Genesis chapter 27, and we'll begin our reading in verse 41 tonight through verse 46. So finishing up the chapter. Verse 41, "And Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, 'The days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then will I slay my brother Jacob.' And these words of Esau, her elder son, were told to Rebekah. And she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said unto him, 'Behold, thy brother Esau, as touching thee, doth come for himself, purposing to kill thee. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice, and arise, flee thou to Laban, my brother, to Haran, and tarry with him a few days, until thy brother's fury turn away, until thy brother's anger turn away from thee, and he forget that which thou hast done to him. Then I will send and fetch thee from thence. Why should I be deprived also of you both in one day?' And Rebekah said to Isaac, 'I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob take a wife of the daughters of Heth, such as these which are the daughters of the land, what good shall my life do to me?'" Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And again, this opportunity to open it and study the truths within. And Lord, I pray that you would give us your wisdom and your discernment. And may we have understanding and as well take heed of the warnings given even in our text tonight. Lord, may all these things be to your glory and to your honor. May you use them to glorify your Son through our lives. And may we make application of the truths that are given to us herein. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. The latter part of chapter 27, actually the entirety of it in truth, as we saw on Wednesday as well, should be viewed as a reminder and a warning of the sinfulness of our flesh. We see throughout the example given through this entire chapter, again reminding you that all these things are for our example. The Scriptures make that very clear, that these truths, all the Old Testament is here for our example. So we learn and we grow from the warnings and the example set therein. So we are mindful of that. And in this chapter, we have seen the failure of many people. We see where Jacob fails, where Rebekah fails, where Esau fails. And we're reminded of that throughout this entire chapter. And so actually even where Isaac fails to a degree, though his isn't directly, he indirectly fails in that as far as what he desired to do in terms of blessing his son Esau. And instead blesses Jacob with the blessing of the firstborn. And we've seen that throughout these first 40 verses of this chapter. Some of tonight, as we look into the text, will be, as we close out this chapter, it will be, much of it is in reference back to the first 40 verses that we've already gone through. And so be mindful of that as we look through this tonight. As we read this narrative, and really that's what we have before us, is a narrative of the life of a particular moment in the life of Jacob and Isaac, and of course Esau, and also Rebekah. And in this narrative, we see that Rebekah made decisions concerning Jacob in the text tonight because of the previous actions of Jacob, which were partially due to her ill advice. Remember, it is Rebekah who has advised Jacob to deceive his father Isaac, and by as well in again, indirectly deceiving Esau, but again, Esau is partly to blame and mostly to blame for this entire event in his own life. But yet, Isaac is being deceived by Rebekah, his wife, and also by Esau. Isaac being deceived by Rebekah and by Jacob in this text, in these verses. And so as we read this account, Rebekah, in these verses we read tonight, begins to make decisions based upon previous actions of Jacob, which were due to her advice to him. Now these decisions, which appear to be out of desperation on Rebekah's part and Jacob's part, are in reality being used by God providentially to bring about his purpose and plan. We already have seen this taking place in the previous 40 verses, but specifically we see this coming into fruition tonight in the text that we've read. Look at verse 41 with me. "And Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, the days of mourning for my father are at hand, then will I slay my brother Jacob. Now, Esau, we know, is a man who is self-centered. That's become very evident in his life, what the scriptures have said about him up to this point. And he's also earthly minded. By the way, those who are self-centered are usually earthly minded. There's really not another option there. And we find that he reacts without any regard for the Lord, for his mother, or for his brother Jacob. Now, Esau does have some respect for his father Isaac, I believe, even as he says, the days of my father's mourning are at hand. And so Esau does have a respect for Isaac, but he has no respect for Jacob, very little respect for Rebekah. And he's very self-centered, very earthly minded in his way of thinking. In truth, I could say it to you like this, and I believe this is so true today as well, that there are very few people who truly have a biblical worldview. Very few. I would even dare say there are most people professing Christ who sit in Bible preaching, teaching, churches. Very few of them even have a biblical worldview, a genuine biblical worldview. What we've done is we've taken and we've tried to add God to a worldview, and we call it a Christian worldview, but we still, most of the time, most believers, even professing believers, even genuine believers, it takes a while in our Christian journey before we come to a point, God brings us to a point, and then it becomes a constant work of grace and sanctification by the Spirit being done in our lives to ever bring us to a place to where we actually are living life without ourselves being at the center of everything. That's really true. And it's never we arrive. It's a constant progressive work that God is doing. But our lives really become the center, or start that way and continue to be the center of all things. And that is not a biblical worldview. If we are to have a truly biblical worldview, then we understand that God and Christ and His purpose is the center of everything. And that we just happen to be included in that. And if we ever gain biblical worldview, then we see God's purpose as being paramount and not our existence. And so when I say that very few people truly have a genuine biblical worldview, that's what I'm saying. We add God to our lives and to our existence, but most people still view their life from the perspective as though they are the center of their universe. Even those professing Christ, even those who know Christ. And again, let me just say this to be clear, that we who do know Christ, if and when God brings us to a place to where we begin to see that He truly is the author and finisher of faith, He truly is His purpose, His plan is the center of all things. If we come to that point, then God progressively continues to work in our lives in helping us to see that more clearly and maintaining that truth as being our life, not simply us viewing life again with our own existence as the center and focus, which we are all prone to do. And so Esau is that type of man. He is self-centered. His own purpose, his own plan, his own desires is what really motivates him. How do we know that's true? Well, remember when he sold his birthright to Jacob for the pottage? This is clear evidence that he, of course, sees his own desires as that which is important and all important. And by the way, the self-centered person, individual, earthly-minded individual, they really live for the day. It's all about right now. It has nothing, never considering the future, never considering spiritual truths, but simply whatever it takes right now to live the day as I want to live it, to get what I want. After all, we only get one time to live. There's only one life. And so, you know, in this earth and this existence, so we're going to do everything we can to gain what we can right now, never considering anything of the future. And we'll look a little more at that in just a moment concerning Esau. So Esau was filled with hatred, the scripture says. Look again at verse 41. And Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. So Esau was filled with hatred against Jacob, but it was because of Esau's own sin. And this is interesting. Yes, Jacob is a heel catcher. Yes, Jacob is a heel catcher by birth, by nature, and by name. His name means that. His life demonstrated that.
So Esau obviously has differences with Jacob, and Esau has taken offense at Jacob and the life of Jacob, the actions of Jacob. At the same time, though, even though Jacob has done wrong, Esau really has no place to start blaming Jacob whenever all that's taking place is a product of or a result of his decisions and his own actions. Remember when Esau sells his birthright to Jacob, now though the scriptures distinguish a difference between the birthright and the blessing, might we understand that this birthright was that of the firstborn and the blessing that Jacob, if you will, took away or stole away as far as Esau's considering it, is a blessing of the firstborn. So they would have gone together. And here Esau looks at it and says in the previous verses, twice my brothers deceived me. Twice he's stolen from me. Once my birthright and now this blessing. Well, first of all, Esau sold his birthright to Jacob. Jacob didn't steal it. Esau gave. Now Jacob was cunning, and Jacob was really ready to take advantage of that which Esau would get rid of, but yet Esau sold it to Jacob. As far as the blessing is concerned, yes, he did go in deceiving Isaac to receive the blessing of his father, of the firstborn, but yet by virtue of the fact that Esau sold his birthright, he as well is forfeiting everything that is tagged to that, which would include this blessing of the firstborn. And so we find that Esau is the one really to blame. Again, what does the self-centered, earthly-minded person always do? They will never accept responsibility for their own sin and actions and immediately begin looking for someone else to put the blame on. And that's exactly what Esau does here. He says, I have no part in this. It's Jacob who's done me wrong. Did Jacob do wrong? Yes, Jacob did do wrong. He did wrong by deceiving his father. He manipulated his brother in a sense, or took advantage of the situation with the pottage. But he did not force Esau to do anything Esau was not willing to do. And so it's Esau who is at blame, but he immediately shifts that blame to someone else. Listen, this is the nature we have within us as well, by the way. Now, we may be saved by God's grace and thank God for that, but it is our nature to immediately shun the responsibility and say it's their fault or it's their... How many people today, just as a quick analogy here to help you understand what I'm saying or what the text is saying, to put it in modern day terms, how many people today say, oh, yeah. Now look, and church is not everything. Knowing Christ is everything. But the fellowship of the church is a reflection of our fellowship with Christ. It truly is. In other words, John says, we want you to have fellowship with us in this first epistle. He says, but our fellowship is with the Father through His Son. So he says, if you're really going to have fellowship with us, it's because you have fellowship with Christ. So the truth of the matter is the church is the reflection of, if you will, the fellowship that we have with Christ and with the Father through Christ. And here, you hear people say things like this. You know, well, I quit going to church because this person did that, and because this person did that, or because... Listen, people are ready to forfeit that which God has blessed them with spiritually and the heritage. They're really ready just to get rid of it at every occasion and then blame everyone else for their own sin. You know, Esau is self-centered. That's what he does. And we have that same nature within us. It's that, you know, it's never my fault. It's always someone else's fault. Hello? All right? Is that not how we live? Is that not how we think? That's how this flesh thinks. That's what we are so prone to do. So in truth, although Jacob had somewhat deceived Esau, Esau's hatred for Jacob is unfounded. Esau hates his brother, but it's mostly because of Esau is now reaping what he has sown. It was Esau who had willingly sold his birthright, and by doing so he lost out on this blessing that would have been his as being the firstborn. Jacob did act deceitfully, but Esau, I think this is a great way to say it, Jacob did act deceitfully, but Esau acted irresponsibly. Esau never appreciated that which was his, that which had been given to him, that which had been granted him. In fact, the scripture says, we'll look at this in a moment, it says he despised his birthright. Now, that does not mean that Esau looked and said, I hate being the firstborn and I despise the blessing that I'm going to get. Here's what it's saying. His actions proved he despised the blessing that was his. This is not the first time we have seen the same sinful, self-centered behavior. Look in Genesis chapter 4. Turn back just a few moments with me. In verse 3, we'll begin our reading. It says, and in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering, he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? Look at verse 7 now. If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother. And it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. Just as Cain despised Abel because he had been accepted, doing things, submitting to God and to God's way and God's method, God's approach, understanding the blood sacrifice, of course, which had been set before him, obviously, as an example. And so Cain is rejected. Abel is accepted. By the way, we find in the New Testament, the Scripture says, woe unto them that go the way of Cain. Woe unto them that attempt to approach God on their own, by their own means and by their own methods, rejecting the provision God has made for them to come to Him. And so that's what the way of Cain is, by the way. And so here Cain hates Abel. But what did Abel do to Cain? Absolutely nothing. The reason Cain hates Abel is because he's looking at the fact Abel's been accepted by God, not because Abel's better than Cain, but because he came to God by God's way, the only way to come. And so Cain hates Abel, and he ends up killing him because he's accepted while Cain is not accepted. And just as Cain despised Abel because he had been accepted, Esau despises Jacob. It was Cain's failure that caused him to be rejected by God, just as it was Esau's lack of concern for his heritage that caused him to lose his blessing. In Genesis 25:34, I alluded to this a moment ago, but the Scripture says, Esau despised his birthright. The very thing that Esau had despised has now consumed his life to the point that he's willing to kill his own brother over it. Isn't that interesting? Esau despised his birthright, but now the very thing that he discarded so quickly and so willingly has become all-consuming in his life, even to the point of murder. You know, sin still consumes men in that same manner today. Men would rather find someone else to blame than to repent of their own foolish ways. They would rather find someone to put the blame on rather than simply say, God, you're right, I'm wrong, and confess and repent before Him. Verse 42 of Genesis 27. And these words of Esau, her elder son, were told to Rebekah, and she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said unto him, behold, thy brother Esau is touching thee, doth comfort himself, purposing to kill thee. Now, this is truly an interesting verse in what's being told to us here. Esau, obviously, has made the statement of killing his brother, and Rebekah has overheard, or has been told to her by one who has overheard, that Esau has declared that he's going to kill his brother Jacob. Now, whether this is Esau's attempt to avenge himself because he feels like he's been done wrong, and he does feel that way, or whether Esau, in some perverted thought, believes in some perverted way that this is going to gain back that which he had forfeited, that he's going to get it back by killing Jacob, that he gets back the blessing that in truth will never be his now. Rebecca, as she hears these things, begins to feel the weight of her own part or sin in this matter. Now, who was it who told Jacob to go deceive his father, Isaac? His mother, Rebecca. And now Esau is saying, I'm going to kill Jacob for what he's done. So Rebecca begins to feel the weight of her part. Remember, we saw this on Wednesday, that as with Abraham, So we see with Jacob now, who follows his grandson Jacob, that as with Abraham and Sarah and Hagar, so it is with Isaac, Rebekah, and Jacob and Esau here. And that is, Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob, God had told Rebekah, at the time that the children are being born, Jacob and Esau, the elder shall serve the younger. So now Rebekah puts in motion her plan to bring this about. And really that's what's taking place. Because Jacob is going to receive the blessing as the elder son, which would put the elder son Esau now in subjection unto him. Remember, as we read the blessing here in these first 40 verses, we see that the blessing was your brothers shall serve you, your brothers shall serve you, and the blessing is that you shall lord over your brother. Now, Jacob is the one who should have been serving Esau by natural cause, as it would be in that day and time, culture and society and the blessings. But here it is Jacob who receives the blessing of becoming lord over his brother Esau, which was not the normal way. And so what we find is Rebekah, as Abraham and Sarah had done with Hagar in trying to assist God in fulfilling his plan, now Rebekah does the same thing with Isaac and with Jacob by deceiving Isaac. She is bringing about, she thinks in truth, no doubt, the promise of God that the elder shall serve the younger. Isn't it interesting? It may be a different situation, but we find the same sin consistently being displayed here. And here it is unbelief, and here it is that Rebekah says, okay, here's our chance. The elder shall serve the younger, so what I'm going to do is we're going to put you in a position to receive the blessing from your father Isaac. Now remember, this is not God's purpose and plan that Isaac is deceived by his wife, nor by his son Jacob. But Rebekah puts this in motion, and what happens? Here's the truth. I don't know how God would have done it, but we can rest assured that God would have orchestrated it as such that the elder would serve the younger, and he did not need Rebekah to help bring this to pass. But just as Abraham and Sarah, now Rebekah and Jacob, they put their plan in motion, they follow through with that plan, and again, God's purpose is fulfilled through even their sin. However, they complicate their own lives by doing so. We see this over and over again in Genesis, that man's failure to believe God never changes God's plan. God's plan still comes about just like it always would. The only difference is this: they complicate their own lives through their unbelief. What happened with Abraham's unbelief? Remember, he and Sarah are in unbelief, and they make their plan with Hagar, and what happens? Ishmael's produced, and Ishmael and his descendants are still causing problems for Israel today. And yet, God's plan and purpose is fulfilled, but Abraham sure did complicate his life by his unbelief, didn't he? How about Rebekah and Isaac, or Rebekah and Jacob now? The elder shall serve the younger. Well, what takes place through Jacob receiving the blessing of his father Isaac as the firstborn, though he was not the firstborn? He's made lord over his brethren, and it's something that cannot be reversed. This is life. This is how it is now. You've received the blessing of the firstborn, even though you're not the firstborn. And because of that, now Esau must serve Jacob. And that's biblically true throughout the Scriptures. Guess who serves who? Jacob never serves Esau, but Esau does serve Jacob. Why? Because God had foretold it, but now Rebekah's plan is backfiring. Though God's plan is being fulfilled, Rebekah's part in this, she begins to feel the weight or the burden of her part and her sin in this, and by doing so, now Jacob is going to have to flee for his life because his brother's going to kill him. All because Rebekah has failed in this now. So we must remember that Rebekah is not an innocent bystander. The Scriptures are surely true when they say, are they not? Be sure your sins will find you out. As we mentioned on Wednesday concerning this passage, we do reap what we sow, we do reap more than we sow, and we do reap later than we sow. And we find that being true here. Here's what Rebekah wanted. She wanted for Jacob to receive the blessing of Isaac, and he did. But a byproduct of that was now Esau hates his brother and is going to kill him. Now she's going to lose Jacob as far as fellowship with her son, her favorite son. She has to send him off to Laban, her brother's house, because of the wrath and anger of Esau, which is, though Esau's guilty himself, and he's the one who says, I'm going to kill my brother, and he hates Jacob, it is all due to the fact that Rebekah has schemed this plan to deceive Isaac, and in truth, Esau reaps what he has sown, but immediately casts the blame off of himself onto Jacob, whenever Jacob is simply doing what his mother Rebekah has told him to do. Isn't that really the way it works out in life? And so Esau is getting what he deserved. But yet, in a sense, he's blaming Jacob, who is following the instruction of Rebekah. So Rebekah feels the weight of this. Look at verse 43. Now therefore, my son, Rebekah to Jacob, obey my voice and arise, flee thou to Laban, my brother, to Haran, and tarry with him a few days until thy brother's fury turn away, until thy brother's anger turn away from thee, and he forget that which thou hast done to him. Isn't this interesting as well? Just consider what's being said. Isn't it interesting that Rebekah doesn't even say, I shouldn't have told you to do this, Jacob, and I'm sorry, and now you're going to have to flee. But what does she say? She says, Jacob, you need to listen to me. You need to run to my brother's house, my brother Laban's house, until your brother Esau forgets what you have done to him. Well, did Rebekah not orchestrate the entire event? But isn't it interesting? She takes no blame either. She says, well, she knows she's guilty, but she doesn't say, I've misguided you, I've given you bad information, bad instructions. No, she says, you've done Esau wrong, so until he forgets about it, you just need to leave. Then she goes on to say, then I will send, verse 45, and fetch thee from thence. Why should I be deprived also of you both in one day? Now Rebekah, feeling this responsibility of her part in the scheme, instructs Jacob to flee for refuge to her brother Laban's house. Now this is where we begin to see God's providence at work. And this is look, again, I read through these verses, and we saw a lot of this in the first 40 verses, but now we're seeing the truth of it actually playing out and coming past. And I'm intrigued, I'm amazed, as I can continue to study through these verses and see, and I know that we've said this many times, but this is the overall message throughout this chapter and throughout the previous chapters, throughout the life of Abraham. And you know what? I'm convinced this will become more pronounced as we continue through Genesis and through other portions of God's Word. In fact, all the Scriptures, and it's simply this. We see that even in the midst of our failures, and even in spite of our sin, and even though we are self-centered, and even though we act in opposition to the will of God, in many cases, I don't mean just the unbeliever, but the believer, though we act according to our own will rather than submitting to God's will, this is the overall message we see over and over and over again. It's the underlying truth, and it is that in spite of our failures, God remains faithful to His own purpose and plan, and that through our failures and through our sin, even our sin, God is able to still receive glory as He fulfills His redemptive work, even in the midst of our failures. And that's what we see here with Isaac and Jacob and Rebekah and Esau, and that's what we see with Abraham and with Sarah and with Hagar. And we continue to see this truth unfold, that God's work and God's will is being accomplished in spite of man's failures. And this is God's providence at work. Although Rebekah and Jacob have made a complete mess, not only of their own lives, but their family life as a whole, God still fulfills His plan. Now we need to remember, as I mentioned a moment ago, that our failures and our unbelief and our sin never hinders God's work. It does not hinder God's plan. Listen, and this, it's horrible today that men actually believe this, and they always have believed this because of sinful nature, but it is horrible for us to think that God's work hinges on us. Who are we? And if God's work were to hinge on us, nothing would ever be accomplished. Let me tell you why. Because a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And guess what? We just happen to portray over and over again that we are double-minded. Are we not? We are fickle. We say one thing, and what do? Something totally different. We proclaim this truth, and what do? We walk out and live a totally different way. Now, I don't mean that we just go out and live in all kinds of sins. And all. I'm saying to you, though, that if God's work were hinged upon our commitment and our faithfulness, then nothing would ever be accomplished. So God's not hinging His purpose and plan on us. But aren't you glad God uses us? Because He doesn't have to, but He does. And so we see that truth unfolding in this as well, that God's plan is not hinging on man, but rather our failures never hinder God's plan. They simply complicate our lives. Our failures do not change God's purpose. They do not change God's will. They do not change God's desire from becoming reality and His purpose and plan being fulfilled. But it sure does complicate things on us. Again, let's look at this personally. What does Romans 8:29 tell us? Do you remember? For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren, right? And so Christ is the firstborn. Christ is the one by which we are being conformed. Our lives are being conformed to Him. Now let me ask you a question. Philippians 1:6, Paul told the church at Philippi, he said, being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work, and you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Christ, who is, Hebrews tells us, the author and finisher of our faith. That is, the author and the perfecter of our faith. We will stand before God one day. We will stand before God in glorified bodies, will we not, that have been transformed. We shall see Him as He is, and we will be glorified as He is glorified, even tonight. And we will stand before God. We will dwell throughout eternity with Him in a sinless, glorified body. And everybody can say amen to that. And so that's how we will be one day. But here on earth, that is a process, is it not? Not becoming glorified in body, because that's going to take place instantaneously. But as we are being conformed to His image, it is a process that God is performing. Now let me ask this question to you. Now think about this for a moment. I want to break this down for a minute to kind of show you what's taking place, how God is fulfilling His purpose and plan in spite of man's failures, in spite of our failures. Has there ever been a believer in Christ that has not been conformed to the image of Christ? No. Now, you say, well, wait a minute, I know someone who professed Christ and I really believe they were saved and there were fruits in their lives, the fruit of the Spirit was evident, but yet they fell in all kinds of sin, they did not follow after God, they ended up even maybe dying or were killed, this, whatever, and you say, I don't see how they were being conformed. Well, let me ask you this. As to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, is it not? And for those who know Christ, if they are absent from the body and they're present with the Lord, guess what? They stand before Him in a glorified body, conformed to His image. Do they not? God's work is accomplished. By the way, it's never that we're going to get to a point in this life that now God says, okay, they're ready for glory now. They're ready for a glorified body because they've really come. I've really brought them around. They've submitted. Boy, they're ready. I'm pleased with them. So let me just take them and let them stand before Me glorified because they deserve. No, we don't deserve to be glorified. And we never will be. Deserve that, I mean. We never will be ones who deserve that, to be glorified, have a glorified body any more than we deserve the grace of God. But God is committed to this work. Remember Ephesians 2:10 says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that ye should walk in them. So God's already preordained, that we walk in these good works, which only take place as we are being sanctified. This is a progressive work of salvation. Salvation is once for all, but there's a progressive ongoing work of salvation that we call sanctification that God is doing and committed to do in our lives. So God is sanctifying us. Now, will sanctification occur within the life of the genuine child of God? Yes. So God's work will be performed. If we refuse to obey, if we refuse to submit, if we fight against the will of God and do not submit to the Word of God, is that going to stop God from doing what He said He is going to do? Is God still going to conform us to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ? Yes. And here's the point. If we submit to Him and yield to Him, then guess what it is for us? It's a joyous life. It's a life filled with joy. If we refuse and rebel, guess what it is? It's a life that's still being conformed to the image of Christ, but it's full of correction. It's full of chastening. So let me ask this question then. Does God complete the work of conforming us to Christ, the image of His Son, to Jesus Christ, when He has said He's committed to this? We can be confident that He is faithful to continue this work until it's performed, until the day of Christ. Is God going to conform us to the image of His Son? Will you, if you believe in Christ, will you stand before God one day in a glorified body as Christ is glorified? Yes, you will. In Christ, you will. But what we find is the moments that we are not submitted and yielded to Him simply complicate our lives as we live them today. God's work is still performed, but we complicate life and we reap what we sow. So God's plan is still fulfilled. God's going to do His work. God is committed to His work. It shall be performed. It's not a matter of whether or not our lives will be sanctified. Okay, God's going to sanctify us. It's His work. He will do it. It's very clear in Scripture. The question is not, will I be sanctified? The question is this going to be grievous for me, or is this going to be joyous for me? And it really comes down to that. It's like a childhood. As our children, if our children are rebellious and they will not submit, they will not yield, guess what? Life becomes miserable for them, doesn't it? If you correct them and discipline them, it becomes miserable for them. But then if there's a child who does yield and submit, guess what? Life is pleasant for them. Why? It's not because you treat them differently. It's because they are yielded, and as they are grow, they are molded, and they are being formed, whereas children who refuse that find life to be somewhat, childhood to be somewhat miserable. Is it any different in our Christian walk with Christ? No. If we yield and submit, then we find there is joy. His commandments are not grievous. But if we fail to submit, it's not His commandments become grievous. It's that we've experienced chastening of the Lord and correction and life full of that rather than life full of pleasantly walking with Him. So we complicate our own lives. The latter part of this verse, in verse 45, helps us to see that even if Esau would have been successful in his plan to kill Jacob, he would have never regained the birthright and blessing that he had sold for a bowl of pottage. Verse 45 says, "Why should I be deprived also of you both in one day?" This is Rebekah speaking. Now, had Esau killed Jacob, Esau would have been killed by a near kinsman, if you will, someone kin to him, or would have become a fugitive at best, because he would have wrongfully taken his brother's life. In Genesis 9:6, the Scripture says, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man." So here God has already set the standard and said, look, if a man kills another man unjustly, murder, then He says if that takes place, then he himself shall be killed for killing another. So look at the irrational thinking of Esau. Esau in these verses, verses 43 through 45, what's taking place here, if you look at them again, it says, Rebekah speaking to Jacob, saying, you know, that you are to flee, you are to leave, because your brother Esau is angry, and until his anger turns, until his wrath be turned away, she says, then you need to go to my brother Laban's house. And all this is in relation to what has been said previously, of course, where it says in verse 42 that he comforts himself, purposing to kill thee. Now, Esau comforts himself in the thought of killing Jacob. Why? One of two reasons this is so. It's either that he, as I mentioned, wants to avenge himself because he feels like he's been done wrong, or in some perverted manner or way, he believes that he's going to get back what he's lost if he kills Jacob. But verse 45, the latter part, shows us he'd have never gotten back what he lost. See, here's what I'm saying to you. Esau willingly sold his birthright. The blessing had been taken because of that in truth. He despised his birthright, so now the blessing's taken from him. And Esau pleads with his father. He begs with his father. He weeps before his father. He says, bless me, bless me, bless me. Is there nothing left for you to bless me with? And Isaac does bless him, but he still says, you're going to serve your brother. He's Lord over you now. He's your master. And you and your descendants are going to serve him. And it came to pass that happened. And so Esau is bitter and he's angry. And Esau wants to get back what he's lost, but he has already forfeited something he can never regain. Even if he were to do away with what he considers the problem, which is Jacob, what does Rebekah say? Why is it, I don't want to lose both of you. Because if he had killed Jacob, then someone would have killed him, or he would have become a fugitive and been on the run. And so he'd have had to run for his life. What we need to understand is this. There are some things that we can never regain. Just like Esau, and it doesn't matter who we blame, it doesn't matter if we get rid of the problem, so to speak, as we consider it, as we view it. It doesn't matter what we do. It doesn't matter if we weep. It doesn't matter if we cry. It doesn't matter if we plead and we beg. It doesn't matter if we try to make deals with God, which doesn't work anyhow. God doesn't deal except on His terms. Amen? He's already provided, made the provision. He has no other deal to make. Here's the deal. God provided His Son, Jesus Christ, for us. That's the deal. What a great deal, by the way. But men try to plead with God and argue with God and deal with God and beg God and make all these side deals that just are ridiculous. And yet the truth is, there are some things can never be regained no matter what man does about it. Here, Jacob or Esau has lost, told his birthright, he's lost the blessing, and it doesn't matter what he does, he will never get it back. It's gone. Some things in life are gone once they're wasted. A few of those, for instance, a wasted time can never be regained. It's gone. As much as we may regret it, as much as we may think, oh, I shouldn't have wasted time like that, once it's gone, it's never to be reclaimed. A wasted life, such as youth, is never regained. You know, people talk about their lives and they want to do this and they want to do that and they end up wasting their lives and it's gone. You never get it back. Beg, plead, bargain, all you will, it's gone. Wasted opportunities in life. Once they're gone, they're gone. It did not matter how sorry Esau was. It didn't matter how much he realized how wrong he might have been. It did not matter what he did in an attempt to change his situation. His birthright, that is his physical inheritance. This was his by birth. Just the fact that he came first, that's his. And his blessing, which would have been a spiritual inheritance, he would have been made ruler over his brother, but now it's reversed. All of this had been sold for physical satisfaction, and it was gone forever. He could never get it back. As I read these verses, as I think about these truths, I'm reminded, especially of youth, and all of us in here, except for a few kids, are older, of course, have gone through much of life already. And as we look back, you know, we can think about moments we wasted time, moments, and some even may be able to say, I wasted life. You know, I wasted a large portion of my life and it's gone. And I can never regain that. I can never reclaim that. It's gone forever. And what do we waste it for? What do we bargain for? Because that's what we do. We really trade is what we kind of do. What do? Well, many times it's bartered for instant gratification or selfish satisfaction. It's something we want right now. And by the way, if I don't get this, then what difference does it make anyway? Again, remember the self-centered? When we live self-centeredly, we never think about tomorrow. We never think about the future. We never think about that which is spiritual. All we think about is what we can do right now to get what we want. But yet there's a great price to pay along with that, isn't it? It comes at a great cost. And as I said moments ago, Esau despised his birthright. Isn't it interesting? The very thing that he despised through his actions at this point in his life, now he comes to a place to where it's all-consuming. That's all he thinks about, even to the point of killing his brother. This is it. I can't think of anything else. The only thing on my mind is that which I have forfeited and wasted. And now it's gone. Verse 46. And Rebekah said to Isaac, I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob take a wife of the daughters of Heth, such as these which are of the daughters of the land, what good shall my life do me? So Rebekah continues here in enforcing her plan. And of course, verse 46 is leading us into the next chapter, as we'll see in Isaac's, what Isaac says and does. And so here she says that she's weary of her life because of the daughters of Heth. She does not want Jacob to marry into this. And now look, this is actually still the scheme of Rebekah, because now she's going to go to Jacob or to Isaac, or Isaac hears of this and he does send Jacob away, if you will. And all this is being worked again according to God's plan, as we understand. Rebekah Rebekah went to Isaac to gain his blessing in sending Jacob out of Canaan to her brother Laban, really is what's taking place. Now, all this is after he's been deceived by Rebekah and so on and so forth. But you look in verse 28, chapter 28, verse 1. And Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said unto him, Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go down to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, thy mother's father, and take thee a wife from thence to the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother. So here you see Isaac now is telling Jacob to go do what his mother is saying she wants to take place. So she's behind the scenes, if you will, orchestrating this still, trying to get Jacob out of here so Esau doesn't kill him. And so Isaac goes through with this in the next chapter. So verse 46 really is introducing us into what's taking place in the next chapter as God's plan is unfolding. But each person in this account, this is what's interesting and what we need to see in this. Each person in this account had their own reason in regard to Jacob leaving. Everybody involved had some reason they wanted Jacob gone. First of all, Rebekah wanted to ease her own mind from her guilt. Here Rebekah is telling her son Jacob, her favorite son by the way, that he needs to go deceive his father, take from Esau that which he would have gotten, and now she feels the weight of this because Esau says, I'm going to kill him for it. So Rebekah's guilty and she knows it, so she starts saying, you know, I better do something about this. So now she, out of her guilt, says, you need to go to my brother Laban's house. You'll be safe there. Jacob wanted to escape Esau's wrath. So Jacob wants to leave, not because he wants to leave necessarily or leave his family, but because he doesn't want to die. And Isaac wanted Jacob to go to assist him in finding a wife. So every one of them had their own reason concerning Jacob leaving. Yet, here's what we must understand. Look, none of these reasons even really matter. Do they? Rebekah wants him to go because she's guilty and she feels it and she wants him to be safe. Jacob wants to go because he doesn't want to die. And Isaac wants Jacob to go because he wants him to marry someone of his family, not someone of the Canaanites. But none of these reasons even really matter. Because in truth, it is God in His providence who is establishing the foundation for rising up a people, raising them up, and that is Israel. And so through Jacob leaving, he's going to marry Leah, though he doesn't want to, and then ultimately Rachel, who he does want to marry, and out of these unions come what? The 12 tribes of Israel who become, Jacob becomes Israel, but Israel not in and of himself, but from him, out of his seed, now Israel is birthed, and the 12 tribes come into existence. So here's what we have to see again. I come back to this truth. And it's predominantly through these verses and passages that even though everybody had their own plan and their own reason and their own method of doing this, it is all in truth the providence of God being worked out. And might I say to you, in our own lives, is that really not the case? All of this is God's providence being worked out, even in the midst of our sin. God did not author Rebekah's lying and deception, nor Jacob's lying and deception. God's not the author of this. God did not start or tell them to go deceive Isaac, but God is using even their deception in the fulfillment of His purpose in Israel being birthed, becoming a reality, that is, as a nation. I say to you tonight that we need to be mindful that, look, we can't blame our sin on someone else and our failures on someone else, and we can't just say, well, this is God's providence. No, it's not that at all. Because God could have worked all this out well on His own without Rebekah and Jacob ever deceiving Isaac at all. Just like God was more than capable and able to give a child to Abraham and Sarah without them ever assisting Him in any fashion or manner or way. So God is able to bring all this about without their assistance, without their help, without their deception. But I say to you tonight, every single one of us should be grateful and thankful that in spite of our unbelief and in spite of our failures and in spite of our sin and in spite of our plans and in spite of our schemes and in spite of even our good intentions on trying to bring about that which only God can bring about in and through our lives, in spite of all of that, God is still providentially working, and He is able to take even the worst of our failures and ultimately use them to glorify His own name. Isn't that what He does right here? They still had to reap the consequences. Jacob still had to leave his mom, whom he loved, and she loved him. Esau still is angry at his brother. Isaac has been deceived and is hurt from that, no doubt. He's very grieved over that, as we find, because when Esau comes to him, he couldn't believe what had happened. He's grieved over. Look, the consequences they still must face. They still have consequences, and they still reap what they have sown. But in the end, God is still magnified and glorified, and His plan is fulfilled, which is what really is important in their lives. So I say this tonight along with these of Scripture. Thank God that He is able even to use our failures and our sin. He's able to work through and beyond all of that to His glory in spite of us. Might I remind you, at best, left to ourselves, at best, we are failures. At best. And yet God is able to work. And He still fulfills His purpose and plan. What a great truth. And I know I repetitively say this because it's just over and over again I see it. But that's something we need to encourage ourselves in the Lord in. And that is that we fail, but He is faithful. And that though we will reap consequences for our actions and our unbelief, it will come back and we have to face those truths. Yet thank God, His purpose and plan in our lives is not dependent upon whether or not we succeed. Amen. Because if that were true, then we would just live a life of failure. And God would never be able to do anything in our lives if that's what it was based upon, but it's not. Because He's God. And He's able to work in spite of us.